Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word. We've been singing about it this morning, giving praise and honour to you, and we thank you that we can open it now. We pray that you speak to us. Speak through me, Lord. May be faithful to the text, and may you challenge each of us in what you want us to hear. Amen.
Recording in progress.
Now we know. In my day job, I have the great privilege of travelling, and I say it's a privilege because I get to experience unique things and meet interesting people. A number of years ago, I had the privilege, and again, this was a unique privilege, of going to an auction specifically for game animals. So on the wildlife safari parks in Africa. This was an auction where you could go in and you could bid on those. I was going with a friend. We went off to this auction. It was like driving into a showground. So you imagine a showground, there was a shed. We all parked in the showground, walked over into this shed. And up on the screen in the shed were different animals you could bid on. And you think of an African animal, you could have bought it that day. There are all sorts of antelope sort of things, so like springboks. There was buffalo, there were giraffes, there were lions, there were zebras, ostriches, all there for the bidding. What was really interesting, though, was sitting around and looking at who was bidding on them and who was in the room. And it was probably a generalisation, but it'd be fair to say that most of the men in the room had beards. That was my observation. Just about everyone in the room was wearing some sort of camo gear. They were wildlife people, right? This is what they did. And interesting, at the end of the day, when I walked out of the auction and looked across the car park, just about every vehicle in the car park was some sort of variation of what we'd call a ute or a pickup. They call them buckies in South Africa, the safari sorts of trucks. Clearly, this was a certain tribe of people. And so you'd expect in that environment that I was in that it would attract certain sort of people. At the very least, there was an expectation that you would look and dress a certain way and you would drive a certain sort of vehicle. As the owner and operator of a game reserve, this is clearly what you did just to fit in with that tribe. So as we come to this passage in Colossians today, it's worth pausing and asking ourselves, who's my tribe? Who am I a part of? Does my living as a Christian distinguish me from others around me? Or am I metaphorically clothed the same as them? Now, for the sake of context here in Colossians, it's good to be reminded that Paul is writing to believers, those who are following Jesus or they're in Christ. He writes that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. And they're in a town called Colossae. It's in modern-day Turkey. It's about 200 kilometres east of Ephesus. It's only 15 kilometres up the road from a city called Laodicea, which, you know, doesn't surprise us when he mentions Laodicea in chapter 2. And from reading Colossians, you'll have already learnt that Paul was really concerned for these young believers. He was worried about local pagan practices and being dependent on human traditions, coming to the basic principles of the world. Chapter 2, verse 8, he mentions that. And he talks about this as being a distraction from the truth of Jesus. And in fact, up until this point, he spent the whole letter reminding followers of Jesus in Colossae exactly why they've chosen to follow Jesus. Most of his writing is focused on the work of Christ himself. And now we come here to chapter 3, and Paul starts turning his attention to addressing the behaviours or the character traits and virtues that should be setting apart those who follow Jesus from the rest of the world. So today I want to look at these. First of all, look at the behaviours, then the drivers of those behaviours, and finally the attitude. So first of all, the behaviours, and we'll spend most of our time here because it's possibly the thing that jumps out as most from this passage as Paul starts highlighting the distinctions in character and behaviour from those who walk in the ways of the world as opposed to those who are in Christ. And one of the reasons this list of things jumps out is because of this clear imagery that Paul uses. The first thing he says is put to death. Verse 5, put to death. Let's kill it. That's very strong language, isn't it? Death. For all the things we know or have witnessed about death, the one absolute thing is that it's final. You don't come back from it. A number of years ago, I got off a train in Upper Egypt, I was about 400 kilometres south of Cairo, and I walked to the end of the platform and started walking across the overhead footbridge to get to the other side. And I looked down at the other end of the platform. People were walking a well-trodden path just across the tracks. They weren't coming up to the footbridge, straight across the tracks. As I was on the top of this footbridge, I noticed a fast-coming train coming straight towards Cairo under the footbridge. The last lady crossing the tracks at the other end was struck by that train and killed instantly in front of us. Death was final. She was not going to be making any more decisions that day. No plans. Her life had ended. It was shocking. And what Paul's saying here should be shocking for us as well. Put to death. This is decisive action. Deal with sin. Don't just casually ignore it. Paul is saying in verse 5, make this thing terminal. Put to death the behaviours of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. These things that Paul lists out reflect our heart's attachment to the world, don't they? Having them as part of our life sort of shows that we're part of this world. We take pleasure in what it offers. We'll put them to death. If you're a follower of Jesus, these things need to cease to exist. And there's no denying that's actually quite hard, isn't it? You'll notice over in verse 5, Paul refers to these things, these sinful practices, as being of an earthly nature. For me, that highlights they're fairly common. They're all around us. They're behaviours that come naturally to us as humans. They're part of the society we live in. Notice the language he uses in verse 7 too. He says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Again, walking in the ways implies that we're active in these behaviours. While the life you once lived, well, that implies we're comfortable with this sort of behaviour going on around us. We condone it, either explicitly or not standing up against it. In fact, if you think about our society, there's a sad reality, usually under the banner of being progressive, that we continue to make ways easier to be entangled in these things of a worldly nature. Sexually explicit material, well, it's no longer covered in plastic wrapping up at the back of the newsagent. It's actually in a device that most of us carry around with us. Society's even changed vocabulary, hasn't it? Make these behaviours just that little bit more acceptable. We don't talk about sexual immorality anymore. We'd probably say, oh, they're having an affair. In some ways that downplays the seriousness of it, doesn't it? The word affair doesn't really capture what's going on. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. They ruin families and individuals. The cost on our society, and not just financially, but psychologically as well, is massive. And as followers of Jesus, we know this is not the way it's supposed to be, so we need to call it out for what it is. Just as an aside, you notice there that greed is on the list. Tim Keller, Presbyterian pastor from New York, he wrote about a time that he was preaching on the seven deadly sins. He preached on one of these sins each week over the course of 7 weeks. As he was heading off one evening to go and do this, his wife said, oh, what are you preaching on tonight? He said, oh, I'm preaching on greed tonight. And she said, well, that'll be your lowest attendance. And she was right. And the reason is no one actually thinks they're greedy. There's too many reasons to list today as to why that could be the case. Suffice to say that Paul specifically calls it out here in this text. He adds it to the list of things being of an earthly nature, directly calling it idolatry. Now, when we look at this list of things that Paul says to put to death, I suspect that the majority of us here, if not all of us, we go, well, that's actually a good idea. These things are clearly in opposition to how I should follow Jesus. Let's put them to death. But is there a part of you that pauses and just says, hang on, death's final. That means we aren't going to have these things again. They're gone. Do I really want to put them to death? Well, friends, the fact is, again, if you're followers of Jesus, that's what Paul is calling us to do. Now, you'd be pleased to know I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I just want to pause and ask you, which of these ones do you wrestle with? And I know you're wrestling with them because the Bible tells us that Satan is active. If you've read the book of Job, in that opening chapter of Job, we have that incredible opportunity to see a conversation between God and Satan. And Satan himself says, I've been roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it. In 2 Peter chapter 5, we're told that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Friends, make no mistake, Satan is active. As I stand here and preach today, I don't want you to get the impression that I have all this sorted either. Remember, whoever's up the front here, just as sinful as everyone else, Satan prowls around in my mind just as much as the next person. A number of years ago, my son actually signed me up to Instagram, that social media platform that allows you to share stories and photos of what's going on in your life. The intention was good. He wanted me just to be up to date with what was going on in his life, family members, other friends that we've got. However, interestingly, Instagram, well, their algorithms clearly worked out at the time that I was in my mid-40s and I was a male. So apart from random images of four-wheel drives and aeroplanes and helicopters, which I was interested in, a number of times inappropriate images would pop up on the feed. So I had Instagram on my phone for about a week before I got rid of it. I removed YouTube, I removed Facebook from my phone. Now, I can still access those things if I go through a web browser, but it just takes that little bit more time, it's a bit more cumbersome, and it makes me pause and go, do I really need to be doing this? It's always a wrestle. And I suspect it's a wrestle for most of us, especially when we spend so much time interacting with our devices. Friends, take it seriously. Put sinful behaviours to death. Paul's very clear at the end of verse 6 that it's on account of these behaviours that the wrath of God and judgment day is coming. So think about what boundaries you might need to put in place, what practical steps you need to take. Because the followers of Jesus, well, you used to walk in these ways. Verse 7, that was the past. But now? Well, we put these things off. And this is the second imagery that Paul uses here. The first was put things to death, and now he starts to talk about this idea of putting off and putting on. As a follower of Jesus, you put off the old self. Those practices have gone. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, lying to each other. That's the person we were before we followed Jesus. We were controlled by sin. We were ruled by selfish desires, shaped by worldly values. The old self, well, that's incompatible with the identity we have in Jesus. It doesn't align with our new nature. You see, when you become a follower of Jesus, there's different behaviours and character traits that should identify you. You're a part of a new tribe. Let's call these things virtues of Christian living. Well, put them on. In verse 12, Paul actually says, clothe yourself. Now, when you get dressed each day, it's fairly intentional, isn't it? You don't just walk through a room and pop out the other side and you're dressed. You actually spend a bit of time thinking about, what am I clothing myself in? And that'll be determined by things like, well, how do you feel? What are you about to be going and doing? And what clothes you actually have available? Sometimes the clothes don't match. And depending on your level of style, you may need to fix that. I remember once our younger son walked downstairs into the kitchen, and between his shirt, his shorts and his socks, he had three different shades of green on. And his sister said, you are not going out of the house like that. He hadn't physically clothed himself properly. Off with the old, on with the new. Paul helpfully tells us what we should be clothing ourselves in, outlined in verse 12. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, forgiveness. Oh, wow, aren't those things attributes in sharp contrast, things that listed out in the preceding verses? Clothe yourself in these. Did you notice too in verse 14, the final layer you should clothe yourself on? The coat, if you like, should be love. Coat yourself with love. And all these virtues combined should be the hallmarks of following Jesus. These are the character traits, the virtues that set us apart from the world around us. And when you clothe yourself in these virtues of Christian living, when you put on these new virtues, this new self, it's more than just an external change. It's a totally new way of thinking. It's deep, internal, transformational change. It reflects who you are in Christ. It's a process that involves growing in knowledge and understanding of him, a total renewal that impacts who you are and how you present yourself to the world around you. So when you start your day, what are you clothing yourself in? Does it include these compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness and love? Are there other things that maybe intentionally or inadvertently you accidentally throw on? Things that don't actually match the style that you should be portraying? things that you need to take off and even put to death. That takes a fairly determined, focused effort sometimes, doesn't it? Some days more than others. I need to take time to think about what I'm consciously clothing myself in. So we've seen the behaviours and characters, character traits of those who live according to the earthly nature and how that's changed for those of us who proclaim to follow Jesus. As we think of these virtues, being clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience and forgiveness, all covered with a layer of love, I want you now to notice what's providing the motivation to clothe ourselves that way, or the drivers, if you like. The second point here, verse 15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace." So you're called to peace. It's interesting that it's at God's discretion, not yours, isn't it? So let this peace of Christ rule in your heart. This peace of Christ comes from knowing, believing and accepting God's forgiveness and salvation through Jesus. It comes from knowing you're broken, accepting the fact that you're sinful, and that the only way you can find a relationship with the one true God of the universe is to believe in Jesus and that he died for you and that he rose again. Now, I want you to note that the peace of Christ doesn't mean that every aspect of your life is going to be easy and everything will be rosy and there'll be a constant state of calm. The Bible never tells us that. Rather, the peace of Christ will give you an eternal peace, a peace that comes from knowing that whatever is going on in your world or the world around you, issues with relationships, work projects, health scares, crisis in the Middle East, whatever it is, you can have the confidence that God is in control. Additionally, the peace of Christ assures you that you have an eternal future with him in a place where there's no more crying or mourning or pain. I recently heard of a testimony of a young man who had grown up in a Christian home, but he chose to live completely contrary to what he knew as the gospel. He chose to follow, in the words of the passage today, things of an earthly nature. Well, a few months ago, to appease his parents more than anything else, he went to church. And something in the sermon that day struck him. And it must have been a work of the Holy Spirit, because it was just a regular, normal church service, by all accounts, for those who were there. But his life was radically changed in an instant, to the point where that afternoon, after he left church, he went home and broke off the engagement with his non-believing girlfriend. And he shared this at his testimony when he was being baptised. And he testified that it was at the moment that he realised that he was following things of an earthly nature, things of the world, and that he needed Jesus, that he received an overwhelming peace. You see, when we experience the world through having a relationship with the Lord Jesus, there is overwhelming peace. And it's this peace of Christ here that's mentioned in Colossians 3. You'll note that it's to rule in your hearts. That's what's to drive us along. It's this peace that gives us pause in the morning to go, how am I clothing myself today? It's peace that allows you to put on the virtues of Christian living at moments throughout the day when you least want to put those virtues on. As a follower of Jesus, the peace that he offers should be the way that drives you away from living of the earthly nature and clothing yourself as a follower of him. Let that peace rule in your hearts. And there's a second driver too. Did you notice that down further on in verse 16? Let the word of Christ dwell richly as you teach, admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now this verse, remember, is written to the church in Colossae. There's an implied assumption that members of the church will be involved in teaching and admonishing one another. The word of Christ, God's word, does it dwell richly in you as you relate to people around you? There's a sense of deep-rootedness here, isn't there? It's not just a superficial reading and understanding of the Bible. Dwelling implies a lingering, a wanting to know more. When a visitor comes to your home, they have a cup of tea. They usually stay for a little bit, they're polite, and then they leave. But you dwell in your home. Dwelling gives time, doesn't it? It allows you to sort of form thoughts and attitudes, gives form and shape to your actions. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And again, this is something that will drive us to pursue those traits of Christian living, the things that Paul is encouraging us to clothe ourselves in. Be curious about this. Work out how it shapes who you are. So the behaviours, what to put on, what to put off, how to clothe yourself. The drivers, being chosen and called to peace, allowing that peace of Christ to rule in your hearts, and dwelling in the word of Christ. Finally, let's just look at the attitude in which you should approach this. And in short, it's one of thankfulness, isn't it? Three times in the last few verses of this passage, verses 15 down to 17, Paul talks about being thankful. And interestingly, two of those come immediately after he talks about what drives us. Let the peace of Christ rule in you and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, why would Paul do this, do you reckon? Why would Paul talk about being thankful to God when he's just been talking about putting on these virtues of Christian living? Well, I wonder if it's because he's trying to mitigate a risk. And the risk that I'm referring to here is that you could actually read this part of Paul's letter and see it as a complete list of things to do and not do. And in some sense, it is that sort of list, isn't it? But to categorise it like that would be misleading and unhelpful. And this is because, as followers of Jesus, we're saved by grace, not by following a list of rules. Verse 12 tells us we're chosen by him. That's why we're to be thankful. If we see this list as a thing of do's and don'ts, we're left with the impression that, well, God has a ledger in his hand and he's sort of taking a measure of how much we're doing and not doing, and he's offsetting good and bad. That causes us to think, well, this is all up to me. We're being judged on how we clothe ourselves, how we perform. But the beauty is that that's not the case. In fact, we can never get this right. We're sinful. We're broken. Try as we might, we'll continue to wrestle with it. We won't get clothed appropriately each day. But we're thankful because God accepts us anyway. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, you would have read it here a couple of weeks ago, Paul writes, "Joyfully give thanks to the Father." Why? Well, because, as he goes on, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The joyous news in which we should take great delight is that despite our sinfulness and our brokenness, God has provided us a way of being in relationship with him, of receiving this peace. And it doesn't actually cost us anything. He knows that we can't clothe ourselves appropriately each day, that we're going to wrestle with that. But he loves us however we're clothed. He just wants us to have a go. And we should want to have a go because of what he's done for us. Do you see down in verse 10 and 11? As we're putting on these clothes, these virtues of Christian living, we're actually being renewed. As you put on these clothes, you become more Christ-like. And furthermore, this is for everyone who believes in Jesus. There's no difference between the Greek, the Jew, the circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. We're equals in Jesus. None of this is based on merit. The grace and forgiveness that comes through Jesus, his Son, is available to everyone. The renewal experienced, growing in Jesus, is available to all. And we should be in awe of this, shouldn't we? We do belong to a marvellous tribe. May we let the peace of God and the dwelling in his word be the things that drive us and motivate us to put to death things of the earthly nature. And may we strive to intentionally get dressed in the virtues and behaviours that promote us as followers of Jesus. Amen.